This morning we're going to be looking at probably the most familiar verse to most people in all the scriptures, John 3:16. But before we can look at the verse, we need to understand the context. We started on this chapter last week, and remember from last week that Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night, and he is desiring to understand how one enters into the kingdom of God. He is recognized by the miracles that Jesus has been doing during the week of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows it, and Jesus has been performing miracles. He understands from that Jesus is from God and is a teacher from God. That's why he has come to him. Now, Nicodemus himself is a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of the Jews. He is also a recognized teacher of Jewish law. But now he has come to understand more from Jesus. And I would surmise, in view of the preaching of John the Baptist, he may already have in his mind a big question. Could Jesus be the promised Messiah? That thought had already been among the people. Now, Jesus demonstrated his omniscience and that he answered Nicodemus's question before he even got it out. He told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus did not understand this direct statement. I pointed out last week, he would have understood it as some sort of simile, if it was as a child. That was sort of what the scribes and Pharisees taught themselves, that if you would repent and dedicate your life to following God's law, then you'd be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus says here is much more radical. He says something has to happen before you can even get into the kingdom of heaven. And so he's confused by it. What he does understand is that what Jesus is saying is beyond human capability. Now, Jesus went on to explain that to enter the kingdom of God, a person had to be born of both water and of the Spirit. And as I mentioned last week, I do take a minority view on this. I think that the being born of water here refers to the baptism offered by John in recognition of repentance. The baptism was simply a symbol of a person who has understood they are guilty before God, is doing the wrong things, and wants to go a different direction. John made it clear in that baptism that this was only a symbol, a shadow of the reality, because what was going to be needed is the one who was going to come, the Messiah, who would baptize with the Spirit. Water baptism is just a shadow of what is to come, what must come. Jesus told Nicodemus that to be part of his kingdom, he'd need to be born of water, a fleshly act, and born of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, which is an act of God. Man is born dead in his trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. But he must be made alive by the Spirit, and that can happen and does happen. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that. However, just as a man cannot control the wind, he cannot control the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus wanted to know how these things could be, and Jesus then chided him that here he is a teacher of the law and he doesn't understand these things. He should have. It was revealed in the Old Testament. And if he can't understand these things, how will he understand the things that are going to be revealed from heaven? And Jesus is the one who's going to reveal it, because he is from heaven. He ascends and descends from heaven. And so Jesus calls attention to an Old Testament story to illustrate the nature of saving faith. Verse 14. Now, it's this type of belief placed in the Son of Man who is going to be crucified that's going to bring about salvation. That is the how of being born again. The Spirit would regenerate the heart of the individual to believe in what God was doing through Jesus, resulting in redemption. Now, I explained the illustration last week, but it is good to probably go back over it again. It's Numbers 21:4 through 9. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness. Actually, they're approaching the end of their 40 years out there. It's actually the second generation. They had lived and seen so many miracles, and every day they lived on the miracle of manna, or they would have no food. And yet, here they were still grumbling and complaining and even saying, God brought us out here in the wilderness to die. They were not much different than their parents. And so God sent in fiery serpents among them as a chastisement. And if they're bit by the serpents, they would die. Now, the people finally got the point. They repented, and they asked God to remove the snakes. God did not. He didn't get rid of the snakes. He didn't give them a drug to cure them. He didn't give them something magical. Instead, he set up a means by which they would have to demonstrate their faith, and it'd be the faith that would cure them. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, something like what had been out there, and put it on a staff. And if they would come and look upon the bronze serpent on the staff, they'd be healed. And what is our symbol of the medical community now? Snakes on a stick. Okay? Is that the way to say it, snakes on a stick? Okay, I know there's probably a better way to do that. But it looks like snakes on a stick to me. But if they would come and look at it, they'd be healed. It was not a matter of anything fancy. It was a matter of putting into practice what they said they believed. Now, that faith could be weak. It could be struggling. It could be filled with doubts. But if the person believed enough to go out and look on the bronze serpent, they would live. At the same time, the opposite is true. It didn't matter how much they claimed to believe God. If they refused to go out and look on this bronze serpent, guess what? They're going to die. That is the nature of saving faith. It is a belief in what God has said and trusting Him to obey what He says to do. They're not saved by their work. They're saved by the faith. The work is simply the demonstration of what actually is believed. The person who go out demonstrates they believe. The person who stays in their tent demonstrates no matter what they claim, they don't believe. And so they die. True faith results in actions in keeping with the professed belief. That is the nature of the saving faith that is needed to be born again. A person must believe God with an act of faith placed in Jesus, the Son of Man, who was lifted up, crucified, for our sins. This belief is something generated in the individual by the Spirit of God, and yet the promise is to whosoever will. Now, salvation, then, based on true belief, that results in an act of faith rather than man's self-effort, some means by which he would gain for himself salvation, trying to appease God by being good, is a complete contrast to the Pharisaical system. Nicodemus had believed that you earned your salvation, you good works and diligence keeping the law. Well, tragically, there are many variations on that system still existing today. False religions, you earn your salvation. The cults, you earn your salvation. And tragically, even among many sects of professing Christianity, you must earn your salvation by doing good works. But we can't be saved by that. Nothing you do can save you from your sin because you can't be good enough. Period. You can't save yourself from the consequences. It must be something that God does. Well, Jesus continues on in verse 16 to explain what does he mean by this. How does this work? What are the ramifications of it? How is a person born again? What is the nature of those who will enter the kingdom of God? Jesus now tells Nicodemus about the great love of God. This is why we can trust him. In John 3:16, and there are a lot of wonderful verses in the Bible that explain God's love, but there's probably none that are as succinct and powerful as that one verse in describing God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most of you probably have memorized it. And having memorized it, sometimes you can quote it so quickly you forget what's in it. So we're going to take a little bit of time and we're going to examine it. The verse begins with a little conjunction, for. That is the cause of God's plan of redemption that Jesus is explaining. What is the cause of redemption? God's love. That's it. It's simply his love. It's not in you. It's not in anything else. It is in him. It is his love. It's his character. Right there in that little conjunction. It's God's love. The greatness of God's love is magnified by the little adverb, so. This is the manner of his love. It's not just that God loved the world, but that he so loved the world that he gave. God's love for the world is clearly seen even in creation and its provision for it. Colossians 1:17 says that he even holds all creation together right now. His provision is certainly a demonstration of love, but this is more than that. He so loved the world, he gave. This is the greatness of his love. What did he give? He gave his Son. The tense of the word love here takes into account all of God's actions of love and then views them as one central fact. Takes everything, pulls it all together. Jesus reaches not only back into the near past, God became a man, he reaches back into eternity past of God's love that was set before creation had even happened. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before anything was created, his love was already there. It pulls near past, eternity past. It looks to the future as well. It looks to what is going to happen when Jesus would pay the price at Calvary. It also looks to his love extended when Jesus will reign in the millennium. And it also looks to when God will pull all things together and eternity begins. God's love extends to eternity future. So this tense of just this one verb, love, reaches to eternity past, to eternity future, pulls it all together and say, this is God's love. All of it. So how can someone be born again? The source is through the unbounded, overflowing love of God that always has been and always will be. That's why I picked the particular hymn we sang before the sermon. It's vast, unmeasured, boundless. We would not know love in any sense except for God, would we? Our love for him only exists because he first loved us, as 1 John 4:19 tells us. Really, the great question secular philosophers need to ask is not why is there evil? Why is there love? Why is there love? They have no answer for it. They cannot find any answer for it except in God. For that is its source, and it cannot be explained or even defined except in reflection of him. Why is there love? Next time someone throws that one at you and wants to get in despair about evil, ask them, why is there love? Where did that come from? Especially if they're an evolutionist. Ask them how that figures in with tooth and claw and survival of the fittest. The object of God's love is next. John uses the term world here. It's cosmos. It's a reference to mankind, and it's not a reference to either the system of the world or to creation itself. It corresponds to whoever will believe in the next phrase, the verse. John is clear in 1 John 2:15 and 16 that this is not the world system. In that section of Scripture, it describes a world system as evil. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world system is contrary to God. So he does not love it, he hates it. We shouldn't love it either. Again, we find here a great contrast between what Nicodemus would have believed as a Pharisee and what Jesus is teaching them. They thought that God loved only the Jews and only those Jews that were keeping the law and their traditions as Pharisees. Those were the only ones they thought God loved. And yet, here we find that God loves the world. He loves mankind. To love mankind, you also have to love sinners. And worse for the Pharisees, it's not just sinners, it's Gentile sinners. That's us. All except a few of you who are privileged to be Jewish. The rest of us are Gentiles. He loves us too. He loves mankind. Sinners are the object of God's love. That's expressed so many times through Scripture and very pointedly. For example, Romans 5:8, Paul expressed it saying, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus himself said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke 5:32. It is while we are enemies with God that he loved us and made a provision for us to be saved. For example, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God loves sinners. In addition, contrary to the belief of Pharisees, every single person born is a sinner except Jesus Christ himself. So that's everybody. That's all of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's all of us. No exclusions there. Isaiah 53:6. Psalm 14:3 and Romans 3:12 say the same thing. All have turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or as I saw in a paraphrase, not even you. None of us. Or as Paul wraps up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and it's actually in a present tense, are falling short. We're still falling short of the glory of God. That sinners are the object of God's love is one of the more astounding aspects of his love, isn't it? Now, it's even more, though, when we start contrasting it what we do understand of love naturally. For example, parents naturally love their children. Why? Well, frankly, it's selfish. Children are a reflection of the parents. They're of the parents' bone, of the parents' blood, of the parents' flesh. So there's a natural love for those kids and a hope that they'll continue on the line. There's a selfishness involved with that. Even be is try and raise them right so when you're old they'll take care of you. Okay, there's a selfishness in that. But we understand that. And yet we find that God loved us when we weren't his children. In fact, Ephesians 2:2-3 says, he loved us while we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. The opposite. Somebody else's kids. And yet he loved us while sinners so much that he made a way that we would be adopted into his family and become his children. So that makes it even more astounding, doesn't it? Consider how a person responds to someone who loves them. If someone loves you, it's pretty easy to at least like them back, maybe love them. How do two people get married? At least in our culture. All right, two people meet, they find something attractive about one another, and because there's that, they try to be extra kind to one another. Well, that just heightens, oh, this is a nice person. And a friendship develops, and they continue to be kind, and they try and work it out until such point that feelings of affection start coming up, and at some point, the two are willing to commit themselves to stay together for the rest of their lives. Hence, love is born. They have fond feelings of affection for each other. They're simply responding back and forth because this person's nice, I'm nice, they're nice. Oh, it's everybody's nice. How wonderful. It's easy to love someone that loves you, right? But that's not God's love. God's love came when we hated him. There wasn't anything attractive about us. We were repulsive. Black with sin, filthy, with our trespasses against him. In addition, we respond to other people's love because we kind of need those relationships. God doesn't. He is completely fulfilled in his relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead is completely fulfilled within itself. It needs nothing from outside itself. And yet God set his affection upon man and was good and kind to all men, as Romans 2:4 says, while we yet hated him. Man's response to God even in that is one of disobedience and hatred, isn't it? And yet God still loves man. That boggles the mind, doesn't it? His love is so different than ours. God loves even those that hate him. But it is out of that love that the Father calls the Son to die on the cross that there's a means of forgiveness. This is agape love. This is a love that chooses and gives of itself sacrificially for the best interest of the object chosen. Interesting enough, that's the love we're supposed to have for one another as Christians. That's actually the love that a man is supposed to have for his wife. Complete sacrificial love. regardless of how she acts. She's supposed to love him too. And admittedly, men are a little harder. Titus says that older women are teaching younger women how to love their husbands. We're a little more difficult. Someone's got to teach you how to do that. I don't find any verse that tells that men have to be taught how to love their wives. Although most of you women probably wish someone would go teach your husband how to do it. But this is the love of God. It's amazing. It's astounding. And the object of God's love? All mankind. There's no one who is so sinful that God's love is not extended to them. Think through the just various characters that we find in Scripture. Abraham was the son of an idolater, yet God chose him. Jacob was a deceiver, yet God chose him. David was an adulterer and a murderer, yet God chose him to be king. The apostle Matthew was a dreaded tax gatherer. Yes, God's love extends to those who work for the IRS. Paul was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. God chose him. The early believers in Ephesus were pagans who practiced witchcraft. Those in Corinth, we have a list of what they were like. 1 Corinthians 6:11, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Perhaps you've practiced some of those sins yourself. But if not those sins, then there are others. Who has not violated God's laws? If you take something that's not yours, it can be something simple. But if you take something that without permission that's not yours, a pen from work, guess what? You're a thief. That's stealing. If you fail to reverence the name of the Lord, even if it's just an offhanded remark, that's blasphemy. If you purposely tell someone something that is not true, even if it's just a face-saving excuse, it's lying. If you hate someone, even if it's just the point of calling them a name, Jesus said that you're liable in heaven's court for murder. That certainly raises it, doesn't it? Now, that's just the start of the violations of God's laws. And yet, God extends his love to you regardless of your background of sins that you've committed. That's his love. That's its breadth, its depth. How can you understand that? And yet, there it is. So what a shock to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, to all those today that somehow we got to restrict God's love to certain people meet certain criteria that meet my standard. That's not God's love. It extends to anyone, to everyone. Now, while the object of God's love is amazing, the sacrifice that he made in demonstration of that love is even more astounding, isn't it? God loved the sinful world so much he gave his only begotten Son. The nature of true love is to give of itself. And the greatness of that love is demonstrated by the value of what is given for that object of love. The more valuable, the more treasured the object that exists, the greater the depth of the love. And what did God give? The most valuable and treasured object that exists, period. His Son. Now, some have settled over the title that is given for Jesus here, his only begotten Son. In a way, that's understandable because it does speak of the triune Godhead, the Trinitarian relationship. And with our limited minds, we are not going to understand that. It's beyond us. One being, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet they're one. Well, sorry, that doesn't make sense to us. And yet that is what Scripture presents him to be, and therefore we take it by faith. We're limited. We don't understand, but that's who God says he is. That's what he says he is like. We have to leave what is beyond our current understanding as a mystery that will one day be explained in heaven. The term only begotten is a messianic reference to the second person of the triune Godhead. He is unique, and yet with quality of attributes and characteristics and abilities with the Father himself, except that the Father is the head of the Son, 1 Corinthians 11:3 states, and so he is greater, as John 14:28 states. But the Son matches the Father as creator of all things, Colossians 1:16. The Son is eternal, Colossians 1:17. The Son is omniscient, John 2:24 and 6:30. The Son is omnipotent, all-powerful, Matthew 28:18. The Son is the object of worship. Jesus pointed this out as one of the things of his deity. He accepted worship. To accept worship and not be God is blasphemy. Jesus claims to be the one with the Father in John 10:30 and the one who reveals the Father, John 14:9. The only begotten Son is the eternal living Word who has become human flesh, as John 1:1 and 1:14 explains. And so though we cannot comprehend fully the gift that God has given as a demonstration of his love, the second person, the triune Godhead, we do understand there is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious. And so that magnifies the nature of his love. This is what is sacrificed. Now the sense of the Son being given is in keeping with the comment already made in verse 14. The gift is the ultimate purpose of that gift is to be lifted up, to be crucified. The sacrifice for sin on the cross. It would have been sacrificial for Jesus just to have set aside his glories of heaven, as Philippians 2 explains, to become a man. But Jesus went beyond that, and that's why Philippians describes it that way. To become obedient even unto death, death on the cross. The sacrifice for man's sin. There cannot be any greater demonstration of God's love. As Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. How much greater is the love when you lay down your life for your enemies and those who hate you? Understand that? Anytime you start feeling like maybe God doesn't love you, you've got to go back to this fact. God does not need to do anything else to demonstrate his love for you. He has already done that which is the most valuable and precious. The greatest demonstration possible. Anything else he does in demonstration of love for you is secondary, much, much less than what he's already done. So you have to go back to this fact. Yes, God loves you. He's already proven it for time and eternity. Now, God's abounding love for man, even in his sinful state, was so great, the second person, the triune Godhead, becomes a man in order to become the sacrifice for sin. That was the purpose of his coming. That is the purpose of this offer that comes next, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the same statement that was made in verse 15, except there's an addition of a negative future that's going to be missed. Perished. Should not perish. Now, perish is not annihilation. The word never means that. It's the opposite of eternal life and is used here as a negative contrast to give greater emphasis to the eternal life that's being described. It gives amplification of this positive gift. The implication, of course, is that without this belief, you're going to perish. And Jesus explains further the ramifications of not believing. But his purpose here is this contrast. Understand how great a gift that God is offering, eternal life, as opposed to perishing. And it is made to whoever will believe on the Son. And again, I need to emphasize that this idea of belief is in keeping with the two previous verses. It is not intellectual assent. That's become popular in the United States. A mental acknowledgement. But a mental acknowledgement does not save you. Belief must result in an act of faith that trusts Jesus and his sacrificial death as a payment for sin. If it's not an act of faith, it's a dead faith, and dead faith cannot save you, as James 2 explains. It's a belief that understands who Jesus is as the Son of God, and because of that, it seeks to follow him. It's just simply a logical conclusion for who he is. It's pretty silly to say you believe the Son of God is Jesus, and Jesus is God in human flesh, and then think, it doesn't matter if I do what he says. I don't even want to. Well, who is he then? Who do you really believe that he is? If he is who he says he is, then we should want to do what he says. Just even in response to that love, we should want to do it. Love would compel us. Logic would compel us. If he is God, then he's certainly wiser than you are. He probably has a better plan than your plan. He has eternal plan. To not want to follow him only proves that you think yourself smarter than God. And tragically, there are many people that do live in that manner. They profess one thing, but their lives demonstrate a belief opposite their claim. They say they believe in God. They believe that Jesus is a source of life, and yet by their manner, they live as practical atheists. They don't give God much of a thought. Again, we also find that the offer here in verse 16 is made in the same manner as in verse 15. A universal offer to whosoever believes. It is not God's sovereign election that keeps a person from salvation. That would be double election, which may be a logical construct, but is not something that is ever stated or even implied in the Scriptures. There is no double election. God does not choose people to go to hell. God condemns men to hell because man is sinful and follows his sinful nature in refusing to repent from his sin and his self-righteousness to believe the loving offer that God has made to him that grants him salvation from sin based on God's own sacrifice of his Son. Such people will be judged according to their own sinful deeds. God's offer is made to all, and Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all, as 1 John 2:2 clearly states. But man's natural and sinful reaction is to refuse what is offered and to disobey God's command. What are God's commands? You do understand that it includes repenting. That's Acts 17:30. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. He also commands that we are to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, 1 John 3:23. It's a command. The question is, have you obeyed those commands and taken advantage of God's offer? If not, what will you do? What will you do? No, you cannot control the Holy Spirit, but like the tax collector in Luke 18, you can beg God for mercy. In understanding his character, he grants it. It's an appeal based on his character. Now, Nicodemus would have been absolutely astonished by what Jesus had said to this point. He would have continued in amazement by what Jesus continues on to say. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The Jews at that time were looking for a conquering Messiah, someone who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and reestablish Israel like it was in the days of King David and King Solomon. The oppression is off. In fact, it would be a conquering nation. The other nation would be subservient to Israel again. That's what they were looking for, a powerful earthly king whose throne would be in Jerusalem. That's what they want. They want God to send a judge, punish the Gentile nations, subject them to Israel. In this verse, Jesus says that his purpose of coming as Messiah was exactly the opposite of these kinds of expectations. Messiah was not coming to condemn the Gentiles. He was coming to save everyone that would believe, including Gentiles. Interesting, the root meaning of the word judge here, krino, means to separate. But the purpose of Jesus' first coming is to save people and bring people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue together into one body, the church. It's to unify. So instead of coming to separate Jews and Gentiles, Jesus came to bring them all together, all who would believe, Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament speaks to this issue in several places. Genesis 12:3, Isaiah 2, Zechariah 2, Malachi 1. The tragedy is the ethnocentric pride of the Jews blinded them from seeing their purpose. And they were still proud and thinking it was only about them. It should be pointed out as well that Jesus would not need to come in order to judge the world. God had judged the world in the past, the days of Noah. He flooded the world because of their wickedness. We know in the future he's going to be sending fire. It will destroy the earth, and a new heavens and new earth will have to be created. Jesus did not have to come to judge. Jesus came the first time to bring salvation. Now, Jesus gives hope for eternity in verses 14 through 17, but in verse 18, now there is a warning. That was the good news, but there's bad news too. There's a judgment to come, but it's not going to be based on any human division such as nationality or language or people group. It is going to be based instead upon the response of the individual to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Do you believe him or not? John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So for those who believe, there is no judgment, or as Paul stated in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. None. Absolutely none. That person is saved from their sins because God's already paid the penalty, the just penalty for the sins, in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus judged in our place. So the one who believes, when we stand before God, it's not our sin that God sees. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's what he sees. And so there's no condemnation. But those who do not believe, well, perhaps Jesus could have stated this in the more positive, those who believe will be saved and those who not will not be saved. But he uses a negative here to make sure it's a strong warning. The text states that this judgment is a reality. It does not state that those who do not believe will be judged. It actually states it as a present tense. They are judged already. They already stand in God's condemnation. It's a perfect tense, and it indicates they have been and remain in this judgment. Jesus does not remove hope of salvation by pronouncing this judgment, but rather he brings out the seriousness of refusing to believe in his name, the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are serious consequences that are currently upon you. The offer is to whosoever will. So why is it that people refuse to believe? Jesus explains that in the next few verses by the response to light. John 3:19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Judgment comes because light separates itself from darkness. Where there is light, darkness disappears and goes to the shadows. Light separates itself from darkness. And those who do evil, they do not want those deeds exposed. So they hate the light, they don't want to come into it. They love the darkness because there they can do their evil deeds without exposure. The very fact that they do not want their deeds to be known condemns them by their own guilty conscience. In addition, their efforts to hide their deeds is foolish. They're not hidden from God. Can you hide anything from God? In fact, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13 state that those things are written down in a book, and that is the basis upon which God will judge. Completely righteous, completely just, based on the actual actions of individuals. It's all written down. You're not going to hide it. God sees in the dark. You can't hide it. I've heard people accuse God of not being fair because some are saved and others are not. There's a ramification. I don't know about you, but I praise God that God is not fair. If God was fair, Jesus would not have become a man and he would not have died on the cross. And I would remain in my sins and under God's condemnation to face an eternity separated from him in everlasting hell. That is the only thing that would be fair. But God is not fair. Instead, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is just. He has satisfied justice in Christ so that mercy and grace could be extended to us. Those that are judged by God are condemned for their refusal to come to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and to believe in him. They refuse to come because they love their sin They want to keep that sin. And so they reject God's offer of forgiveness in Christ. It would expose it. Jesus concludes his message to Nicodemus in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who believe do so because they have a different heart. They desire to come to light because they strive to practice the truth and they want to see God working in and through them. They want God to be glorified by their deeds. A person must be humble in order to do those things. They must believe that life is about God's glory and not their own. It's about God's kingdom, not their own. They must see themselves as God's servants, submit to his will and his commands. That cannot be done unless there's a change of heart. And that change only comes with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the humble. This is the answer to Nicodemus' question. How could these things be? How could a person be born of water and the Spirit? In humility, they repent of their sins. That is, they turn from them and they agree with God they are wrong. That's the born of water part. That's a fleshly thing you can do. You can recognize where you've gone wrong and agree with God and even claim it that way. I was wrong. And seek his forgiveness. I was wrong. I don't want to do it again. The person then has to seek the light. They have to love the truth and practice it. They have to respond to and report to the report that God has given to us about Jesus. Because you can't earn your way to salvation. It is in believing him and what he has done. The Son of Man lifted up that you don't have to die for your own sins. That is in trusting God's grace, his mercy. It's all come out of his great love. Again, it wasn't for you. It comes out of God's very character, which is more stable because if it's about you, you're changeable. God's not. Out of his very character, his love is extended to all who believe on the name of the Son of God and they can be saved. As Hebrews 11:6 puts it, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for those who come to God must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, if you do not already believe the name of the Son of God and have demonstrated that by a pursuit of truth, then understand you cannot save yourself. That is usually the sticking point. People insist that somehow they are going to earn their way to God. Perhaps it's because you came from some religious system that taught you that. You will earn your way. You're going to do all the sacraments. You're going to keep these rules. It won't do you any good. Every single person's a sinner condemned by God until they come to faith in Christ. All your good works, Isaiah said, are as filthy rags before God. That is how whole he is. He's so different than us. It is God that must save you. And the good news, though, is that he has made all the provisions for that. He has done everything. He so loved you in your sin that he sent his only begotten Son to die in your place. That starts getting personal, doesn't it? Understand that. You can put your own name there. I, Scott Harris, am so sinful that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place. Understand that is what he's asking you to recognize and see. But because he has done that, I no longer have to pay that penalty. And that's why I love him. How could I not love him of a love that great? A love I cannot explain. I cannot even comprehend it. It is so different than my understanding of love to give to others. But that's his love. And then you simply walk in faith that he is going to fulfill his promises. No one is saved because they raised a hand when the evangelist prayed. No one is saved because they walked the aisle of some church. Nobody is saved because they prayed some sinner's prayer. You're only saved on the basis of faith in the Son of God who died for you. Period. That's it. That is the only means of salvation. But it takes humility to acknowledge that. Hebrews 11:6 is the starting point. He will reward those who seek Him. He always keeps His promises. And that's what I trust. His precious eternal promises. And you can trust Him to do the same. That He will give you the faith to believe and follow. And finally, there is no fence setting with God. This passage is clear. Either you believe and are saved, or you do not believe and you are in under God's condemnation. It's one or the other. There's no straddling the fence on it. Either you love and seek the light, or you hate and you reject the light. The offer is to whosoever will. What will you do? Today is a day of salvation. You do not know if you have tomorrow. Now, we stand ready to help in any way you can. And again, like last week, we'll have a couple of our ladies from the Women's Servant Council, a couple of our deacons will be up in front. You just come and talk with them. We'll help you any way we can to understand this better. No, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. But you can do this part. Humble yourself before the great and mighty God. Humble yourself in view of His great, great, great love to repent and seek His mercy and grace.